really were much needed in my heart this morning. I don't really share much emotion because I'm not a guy who has a lot of that kind of emotion, but this past week with the passing of my sister has really hit me very, very hard. And I don't know why it's hit me so hard. And I was just telling Joyce this morning, I just feel like my spirit has left me. And I feel a deadness inside, you know, and I don't know why that is or why I'm going through this particular grief with my sister. We were not just brother and sisters, but she and I and her husband Paul were very, very good friends. We did a lot of things together, and I just really am moved a bit by this particular loss. So I thank you for praying for us. Thank you for your prayers, and continue to pray for the next few weeks if you remember me, that as the Lord brings me through this time. I see you have Scott Dunkerton coming on Tuesday nights. He's a dear saint. He's just a dear brother. But I may be wrong, and you can correct me later, but I think he's gotten better since he married Michelle. She is the most lovely lady. She is such a sweetheart. And I think that he and Michelle are a perfect, beautiful match. And I just love her and love him. They're just wonderful servants of the Lord. And she is a dear and lovely, lovely woman. We're back in Acts chapter 6 today. We began this little look at the apologetic of Stephen a couple of weeks ago, and I'm very sorry that I had to miss last week. Rarely do I ever miss a meeting that I'm scheduled for, but there were circumstances beyond my control. We were in Wisconsin. We went from an extreme high of a beautiful, beautiful wedding. I'll move back over here. A beautiful, beautiful wedding, and we were rejoicing in the things of the Lord, and the wedding ceremony just exalted the Lord. And afterwards, we had just had a wonderful time. All the testimonials that were being given were just beautiful, just a beautiful time. And then we got in the car and had four messages on my phone. Urgent, call now. And that's when I found out that my sister was gone. So we went from here to here in a moment's time. And I was sharing with someone, I think it was Dorothy earlier, I said, you know, I just really love seeing new couples. It just warms my heart to see new couples and new families being raised up, because it reminds us of where we were at one time. And to see them starting out on a journey that we have already gone on, and we know the hardships and the delights of those years. And we look back on and we say, oh, these folks are just starting out. How wonderful, especially when they start out with the Lord as the center of their home. And it's a beautiful, beautiful experience. Last time we were together, we looked at the character of these men. In particular, we looked at the character of Stephen and what he was like. And we're not going to take the time, because our time is limited this morning. I've got a long way to go. Reflect back on those characteristics that Stephen possessed. This morning we want to look at the accusations that were made against him and then flow into his apologetic and how he defended the faith. It wasn't a defense of Stephen. It was a defense of the faith of Stephen. It was a defense of the faith of Stephen. It's like I told you in the first lesson, when we had the first lesson, when we recognize, like from Matthew 10 and from the other portions in the synoptics, that these words were being given to him by the Holy Spirit as he spoke. So he was speaking the words that the Spirit of God was giving to him, and the Spirit of God and Lord knew that the words that he was speaking were going to cause such anger in the hearts of these men that they would kill him. And so the Lord knew that Stephen, by giving this witness and this testimony, was going to give it at the cost of his life. So these are now the accusations brought against them. So In chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of grace. Now, some of your Bibles may say faith, and I think we went over this the last time we were here, but in the oldest and best manuscripts, that really is the word that we translate into grace. Stephen, being full of grace and full of power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, and he lists the areas from which they came, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel or a messenger. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, so that Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriots. And the patriots, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And the Lord allowed his blessing to the reading of this wonderful portion of his word. Father, we look to you for your encouragement and for your help and for your guidance as we look at these things this morning. For we know that these words, these accusations, and this defense that he brings of the things that he believes is truly from you. And we recognize that all your scripture is given by inspiration, that all of it is true. But we recognize that this witness, as the witness of many, many others down through the church age, caused him to give his life for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless our time together, giving us guidance and direction, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The accusations brought against Stephen are clearly laid out for us here. And when we look at the accusations that are made against Stephen, we have to question ourselves, did Stephen actually answer the accusations against him? Did he clearly delineate a defense against the accusations made to him? We'll see that perhaps as we go along. But as I already said, this is not a defense of Stephen. He's not defending himself. He's defending the faith that he was proclaiming. He's not out to defend himself whether he was a blasphemer or not a blasphemer. He was not out to defend himself whether he had said he was changing the customs of Moses or this place or not. He was defending the faith that he believed. He was defending what the Lord Jesus Christ had proclaimed. And we recognize and we see this over and over that they misunderstood what the Lord Jesus had said, which is typically true. They missed what he has said. When he talks about, he said, Stephen is saying that he's going to destroy this place. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did indeed say that this, I will destroy this place and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he was speaking about his body, the temple of his body that he was raised up. They totally misunderstood and did not understand what he was saying. And as you'll see as we run through this defense, whether we get to the end or not, you have studied it. And that's one of those interesting things about standing before a group of people like you. You all have studied all of these things. And so you get a guy like me that comes up and say, yeah, we know this stuff. But you know that when he gets to the end of this time, he's going to point to the temple that Solomon built. And he's going to make a statement regarding that temple, which we'll see perhaps when we get there. But in doing so, he is saying, in essence, that yes, it has changed. And yes, the gathering place for the people of God is no longer a temple made with hands here on earth. It has changed. And there is a new temple. And it's the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And all the people of God are gathering now unto him. And not unto this building. And not unto this place. For the veil was rent. And access into the very presence of God was granted. And now the place of prayer for all nations is in a person. And not at a place. And not at a place. But I'm getting ahead of myself, and I do that often. So these men from this synagogue of the freedmen, which is an interesting statement, these were men that obviously were a part of a slave culture at one time, whether they were slaves of Rome, whether they were slaves of in these different parts of different regions from which they came, who had now obtained their freedom. They gathered together in a synagogue together, called the synagogue of these who had been freed. And you'll notice, and I think we pointed out last time, that all of these regions that he mentions are all part of that Hellenistic era, that part of all those countries and cultures which we spoke about the last time. And these all came together now into Jerusalem, and they established a synagogue there for the worship of God. And why was it so important for them to accuse Stephen? Well, I think it was important to them because they wanted to look good in the eyes of the Hebrews. These who were Hellenistic Jews, these who came from all of these other areas, who did not necessarily speak Hebrew, but they spoke Greek. They were under the customs of Greek, Greek culture. And now they were in Jerusalem, and being in Jerusalem, they wanted to make an impression upon the Hebrew church. Not church, but the Hebrew people. And so they bring these accusations against Stephen. And then notice how it says, when they were debating Stephen, they were not able to resist. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. Now, some will look at that and say, well, the spirit here is just his own spirit. His own spirit. But I don't think that's what it is. I think this is a reference to this Holy Spirit himself. That they were not able to resist because he did not speak by his own spirit. He spoke by the Spirit of God. And they could not resist it. Now you'll remember later on, and this actually forms the key to understanding his defense. You have to go all the way to the end to discover the key of his defense. And it is, in these words, it is this. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did also. You always resist. You stiff-necked people, you always resist. And his argument's going to flow down through this history that he gives, bringing them to the point to show them that you are men who have always resisted. And that is why when you look at the argument, when you look at the defense that he brings, he's going to show over and over that they rejected this one, they rejected this one, they rejected this. You always resisted what God was trying to do. You always resisted. We'll come back to that in a moment. I keep saying we're going to come back to stuff, and I'm going to run out of time before we get back to those things. But here's the accusations. They could not resist. They could not resist. They could not overcome him in any discussion or debate. So they induced men. They secretly induced men. This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It sounds very familiar to what they did to his Savior. False witnesses brought up. We cannot speak to this man. No man ever spoke like this man before, so we will have to pay someone, we'll have to bring someone in who can bear false witness against him. We don't care if it's false witness. We just want to win. We just want to win. And so these men came along and they spoke blasphemy, saying, he spoke blasphemous words. He is continually speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Interesting order, isn't it? They put God after Moses, because Moses was to them everything. They speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, and they stirred up the elders. And it's interesting, that little word, tis, it has this idea of, it can be they in the sense of several, some, or it can be in the sense of one. How many times have you seen one individual who comes in and stirs up the pot? It happens often. Some person who has a different opinion on something, and then he begins to propagate that among others and begins to stir them up against the leadership. It's happened over and over again. And likely here it was the same. You had this one man, perhaps. It could have been some. They could have been together. But usually it starts with one man who stirs them all up. So that now they are all looking at Stephen and saying, yep, we agree. He's like this. He has done this. We have heard him say this. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place, or the temple, and this law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered unto them. And as they sat quiet in the council now, they looked at him, waiting for him to respond. Waiting for him to respond. Then the high priest said, are these things so? Is this true? Are these accusations against you true? Was the question not given to our Lord? Are you king of the Jews? I am. I am indeed king of the Jews. Are these things so? Are these things true? Now, who was the high priest who he was talking to here? Likely it was Caiaphas, or it could have been he was the son-in-law, right, of Anna, the other high priest, because there were like two high priests in the day. Caiaphas was the ruling high priest, but his father-in-law had been the high priest before Anna. And you know why Annas was removed by Rome? Annas was removed by Rome from the position of being high priest because he disobeyed Roman law. And you know how he disobeyed Roman law? by having men stoned to death. He had no right under Roman law to execute anyone. And he had executed several. And so Rome came in and said, that ain't happening. And they removed Annas from his position as high priest. And here is Caiaphas. And the same thing is going to happen. The same thing is going to happen. So he asks him, are these things so? People know you. People know you. Whether they're neighbors of yours, whether they're classmates of yours, whether they're those who you work side by side with every day, they know you. And they know perhaps that you are a believer if you have sought to share that with them. And if they know you are a believer and things of Christ begin to come up, they will turn to you and say, are these things so? Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you? Are we always ready to give an answer? Are these things so? Are these things so? And Stephen answers, brethren and fathers. You notice how he connects himself with them right away. He connects them with it. He doesn't begin by saying, you heathens. He says, no, you're my brothers. You are my fathers. You are the rulers of Israel. You are Hebrews. I am also a Jew. The Father, the God of glory, appeared to our father Abraham. There's only one other time in Scripture, if I'm not mistaken. Last time I said this, I got corrected. But there's only one other time in Scripture, now that I verified, there's only one other time in Scripture where you find that exact phraseology, the God of glory. And it is in Psalm 29. And in Psalm 29, it is a psalm that deals with all the things that God does. The things that he does. It's a beautiful psalm. I was going to read it today, but we don't have the time for doing that right now. But you go back and you look at it. That God is a God who's never static. He's a God who's always moving. He's a God who's always working. He is a God who's always convicting. He is a God who's always moving in the lives and hearts of men. He doesn't stand still. He doesn't stand still. And the Spirit of God is convicting men's hearts, as he was these men as well. Oh, they were being convicted, all right. Convicted to the point where they were so filled with rage. So strong was their conviction that they murdered the messenger for bringing the message. They murdered the messenger. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He's a God who is active. And it's the story here, when he flows through this story of Abraham, you see what God had done. God had already purposed. In his plan of redemption, he had a purpose for drawing out one man from among the nations. One man. He calls out of Ur, of the Chaldeans. He calls out of a place that is full of idolatry, full of corruption. And he calls this one man, not because Abraham was any more righteous than anyone else. God chose him. God saw in him something. God chooses him. And he raises him up. And he speaks to him. And he says, come out. Come out and go to the land that I will show you. And then he makes promises to him. Come out. Both of those are imperative verbs. Come out and go to a land that I will show you. And he comes out. But you will notice, and I don't know if we touched on these things last time. I don't know. I don't remember what I say half the time. But you'll notice if you read in Genesis chapter 11, right at the end where he speaks of Terah and how they moved up to Haran from Ur of the Chaldees, it is very clear there that it was Terah that moved them out of Ur and brought them to Haran. It wasn't Abraham. Abraham was the one who was called. Terah, the idolater, as Joshua 24 would show us, the idolater was the one who moved them from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran. That great entourage of people. This wasn't like just a couple of people going on a nice little journey up to Haran. No, there were hundreds of them in a great caravan moving across the land, going up into Haran. And there they stayed until God again calls Abraham to come out after his father had died. And now Abraham moves out. What can we gather from that? Was there, even in Abraham, from the beginning, a resistance to move? Was there in Abraham a rejection or a resistance to follow clearly what the Lord had said at first? He did not immediately go. He went with his father, Terah, to Haran. And there they settled until his father died. Until his father died. One said to the Lord Jesus, "I want to follow you, but let me first bury my dead." "Let the dead bury their own dead," he said. "You follow me. You follow me." And he goes off. He's supposed to go off without his relative, and he still brings Lot along. There's still resistance. We hesitate to even say those things about such a great man as Abraham. But it is true in all men. It is true in all men. "Get out, come to the land that I will show to you." Then he came out of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And when his father was dead, he moved them to the land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance. God gave him no inheritance in the land. Not even enough to set his foot on. But he promised. He promised. He didn't have a son when he left. He promised to give him a son. And he spoke to them concerning that son. Isn't it interesting to you? Perhaps it's not interesting to you, but it is to me. How much in this defense Stephen leaves out of the story? Aren't there some wonderful accounts in the life of Abraham that you and I might have wanted to include in this defense to prove his case? Oh, I could think of Isaac. Isaac going up to a mountain and laying him on an altar and raising a knife to kill him and take his life. You know, whoa, that would have been nice to bring up. You see, Isaac is just like a picture of the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that have been a great thing to say? But he leaves that out, doesn't he? He leaves a great deal out of the dealings of Abraham. But he does say this, and this becomes the crux of the issue. He says to him that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Another account of where God, you remember we talked about earlier this morning, some of you who are here, how that that Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." And we remember also when we read in Acts that Jesus was taken by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken with your hands and killed him and crucified him. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Same event, same thing. 400 years. You are going to be in slavery for 400 years. You are going to be oppressed. You are going to be put down and pushed down. You are going to be oppressed, persecuted, whipped. You're going to be slaves in Egypt. So he tells Moses, "But I will send you," he tells Moses, "I'm sending you back now." We'll get to that maybe in a minute. We got 4 minutes. "I'm going to send you back, Moses. But listen, Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." And you notice, if you read your scripture carefully, and you all do, is that he told him that several times. I think it's 3 times he told him that before it ever gets to the account where it says, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart." Because it says 3 times, "Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart." Then it says, "The Lord hardened his heart." Right from the beginning, before he even presented himself to Pharaoh, God had already said, "I am going to harden his heart. And he will not let your people go. He will not let them go. Because I am going to display my power and my wonder. I'm going to display my might to the people of Egypt. And to my people, they will see my power and my might when I deliver them in that Passover time that came." Now, we might look at it and say, they meant it for evil. God meant it for good, because he was going to drive them out and bring them eventually in after the years of wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience, which comes up in the next section. Pharaoh was hardened so that God could display his glory. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Joseph. Out of envy, it tells us, they rejected him. He was the favorite of his father. His father treated him more highly than his brothers. And that was wrong for a father to do such things. But God was at work. God was moving in and through the whole situation, was he not? Was he not? Joseph is raised up. They became envious with Joseph. They rejected Joseph. They sold him as a slave into Egypt through the Midianites, brought him into Egypt, where he was going to suffer. He always does well, doesn't he, Joseph? And why does he always do well? Because he's just a good worker. He's a good guy, man, that Joseph. No, God was with him. God was leading him. And he lived a life that was exemplary before men and women because God was with him. And he believed it. He believed God was with him. How hard that must have been when he was raised up into Potiphar's house, and then he was made chief over the whole house, and then his wife lies about him, and he gets cast into prison. "Here I am in prison, Lord. I'm remembering those dreams you gave me. One day they're going to bow down. This is going to be interesting. How's that all going to work? My brothers are going to bow down. My father, mother, they're all going to bow down before me. How's that all going to work? I'm in prison. And the Lord delivers him out of prison, doesn't he? Not only does he deliver him out of prison, he puts him in the exalted place of second in all of Egypt in power and authority. And why does God do that? To save the people of Israel. That's why he does it. That's why he does it. He needed a nation to bring out. He brings them down to Egypt. Just the sons and the family of Jacob come down into Egypt. And for 400 years they're there. And a nation is born of millions of people now. A nation is born. And God calls them down because he set Joseph up. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He truly does. He truly does. The famine brought them down. The famine brought them down into Egypt. But they had rejected him. They had rejected God's man. The man God was going to use to save the family and to make a great nation. They rejected him. And they always resisted. They resisted the Holy Spirit. They resisted what God was doing. God is always moving forward, and they would not move with God. They were moving forward, and God was moving forward. Then we see Moses. And our time is about gone. I know I have 5 extra minutes because Doug told me I did. Then Moses was raised up. And where was he raised up? In Egypt. Go figure. Here they are in Egypt, and they're being persecuted. They're having all this difficulty in Egypt because God had brought them down there through his providence in the time of Joseph. And now you had this great nation who were a great nation of slaves in Egypt. And he puts Moses as one of them. And our Sunday school stories come back to us, don't they? He was born. And he was a beautiful child. Only time in Scripture it talks of a child as being beautiful like that. He was a beautiful child. And they hid him, and then when they could no longer hide him, they built a little basket of bulrushes, right? And they put it in the stream to see what would happen. God already knew what would happen. God had already planned what would happen. They did not know it. He knew it. And the daughter of Pharaoh takes him out of the river, raises him as her own son. He's learning in all the education and wisdom of Egypt. He becomes a high authority in all the land of Egypt. And now you have Moses in Egypt. And then he decides, I'm going to go visit my brethren. He knew who he was. He knew he was a Hebrew. He knew the family from which he came. And he goes out, thinking that his brethren will understand that he is the one who is going to deliver them, but they did not. They rejected him. They saw two of them fighting together, and as they fought, he came in and pushed the one away and killed the Egyptian, thinking they would understand he was the one that was going to be the deliverer. He comes out the next day, sees two of his brothers fighting together. Oh, don't do this, my brother. What, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Oh, I thought no one knew that. And off he runs. In the providence of God, off he runs. 40 years old. Then 40 years down there. 40 years, he's 80 years old before God calls him back. 80 years old. How many in this room are past 80? You know, God's calling you right now. Now is the time you're going to do what God has called you to do. 80 years old, and he sees the burning bush. And the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, I believe a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, speaks out of the bush, and the Lord speaks to him and tells him what he is going to do. No, I'm not. I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. I can't do it. Moses, who gave you your mouth? Moses, who in my providence brought you through where you were before? You are made trained for this mission, for this time. Well, you're going to have to get someone else. Here comes your brother Aaron. He'll speak for you. And I think I've noticed something, and I may be wrong. I haven't really looked at the structure of the language as carefully as perhaps I should. But it seems as though every time he goes into the presence of Pharaoh, it's Moses who speaks. I don't know if he was speaking through Aaron, but it seems as though Moses was the one doing all the talking. God gave him the courage. God gave him the wisdom. God gave him the ability. Let my people go. And the people are all excited until persecution got worse. Why have you come here? Why are you doing this? And he rejected him again. You always resist. You always reject, is Stephen's point. Why he's bringing these issues out? You reject it. You rejected God's man. He brought you out. He brought you through the Red Sea. He brought you into the land. And you, while he was up on the mountain getting the law from God, you were breaking it down here and you made yourself a golden calf. And while you were there, you were worshiping all the other gods, he tells us. And they rejected him again. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You stiff-necked people, he tells them. And that is his point as he's driving forward this point. You have always rejected. But Joshua brought them in. And then he built this tabernacle under the instructions of law under Moses. You had this tabernacle. And then Joshua, when he came to the land, he brought the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, into the land, the place where God would dwell in the midst of his people. And then there was David. He goes into David, just briefly speaks of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And you remember that wonderful story in 2 Samuel 7, I think it is. Is it? 2 Samuel 7. Where David expresses his desire to build a house for God. And God says, no, you are not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a house for you. From your dynasty will come the Messiah. I'm building you a house. You're not building me a house. But your son after you will build a place for me. And so Solomon built that beautiful first temple. He built that beautiful first temple. And in the dedication of that temple, you'll remember that Solomon said that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet Isaiah said, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made it all? And then Isaiah in chapter 66 warns them that buildings are not what matters. Buildings, he says in Isaiah 66, I think it's like verse 1 and 2, he says, buildings are not what matter. A house for me does not what matters. But it's the condition of your heart that matters. It is the condition of your heart. Oh, you're always resisting, he says. You're always resisting. God was moving on. Now the temple is in heaven, a place made without hands, eternal in the heaven. And Jesus Christ is the meeting place now of all those who believe. No longer a building on earth, but there in heaven. And each and every day, I believe of all of you in this room, we gather to him. We gather to him, not to a temple, but to the living God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Stephen says, God is moving on. You are always resisting what God is doing. And it cut him to the heart. It cut him to the heart. And he stoned him to death. What about you and I? Nick did that a few times this morning, so I get to do it. What about you and I? Do we resist the Spirit of God? Do we resist what he tells us and instructs us in his word? Do we resist when his word clearly tells us things to do and we decide we are not going to do that because I'd rather do this? Do we quench the Spirit of God? Do we put out the flame? Do we lose the passion? Do we leave our first love? Do we resist the Spirit of God? I pray not. I pray that we are learning to walk in step with God. Walk in step with the Savior. That we will not be called stiff-necked people, but those who live to serve the living God. Father, we give you thanks for the wonderful defense that Stephen gave of his faith. He did not need to defend himself, but he would defend to the death the truth of the coming of the Messiah whom they crucified. You had promised it. You had delivered it. You brought it through all the Torah and into the Psalms and into the prophets. You declared that he was coming. And he came and they rejected him and crucified him. They always resisted. We do not want to be people that resist your working in our lives. We want to be people who yield to your working in our lives, that you might be glorified, that you might be honored and lifted up. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.